Good morning. Let's open our Bibles at the prophet Haggai. The prophet Haggai, just near the end of the Old Testament. Just reminding myself there. The prophet. Thank you, Corinna. I'm only messing. Chapter 2 of the prophet Haggai, just before Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament. I said at the start of looking at this prophet, it would be an awful embarrassment to be in heaven and to meet Haggai. And Haggai to ask us, did you ever read my book? And I said, I could never find it. So it's good to remember where it is, so that when we meet Haggai in heaven, we will with confidence say, not only did I read your book, but listened one day to a great preacher who clearly expounded that word to me. Obviously that might happen for you sometime in the future, but but at the moment you'll have to put up with me. And we're going to read Haggai chapter 2, just the first 9 verses. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. In the 7th month, in the 1 and 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who was left among you that saw this house in our first glory, and how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Just very briefly, in 2 minutes, recap on where we've been so far in this prophecy of Haggai. We learned in chapter 1 that the Babylonian captivity had lasted from 605 BC to 536 BC, that the people, as a consequence of God delivering them, had been commanded and exhorted to return to Jerusalem, first of all to rebuild the temple. The rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem would come later under Nehemiah, but the temple was to be first built. That was first and foremost. Now that's almost contradictory in human logic, because if you were to return back to your homeland, humanly you would say, well, build the walls first, protect ourselves first. Yet God said no, the first thing to be built was his house. They began the work, they laid the foundation, and then various people came along and said, we want to help you. And we learn of that in Ezra chapter 4. The strange thing with the Old Testament is that books that are in a similar period of time can be far apart, indeed in your Bible. So Ezra and the book of Haggai are of the same time period. And Ezra chapter 4, this group of people come along and say, we want to help, we're with you, and we want to help you in the work. The people of Judah realize, no, these are not with us, they are not belonging to us, and therefore we don't want their help. When their help was refused, then they went to the king and said that if these people rebuild this temple, they will become a rebellious people and your kingdom will be in danger. And so the edict went out for the building to stop. Now we notice the point, and we notice the application there, that as the people of God, we will come up against opposition. But will we allow the opposition against the work of God to give us an excuse, which it did give these people, an excuse to stop, and said, well, it's not time. Then Haggai comes, and in chapter 1, and says, you know, is it time for you to build your own houses, and not time to build the house of God? Your houses look beautiful. This house of mine is in waste, lies in waste. And we made the application that as believers we need to spend not just time in our own things. It's not that the Word of God says you shouldn't be building your own house, but we shouldn't be building our own houses at the expense of the house of God. There's nothing wrong with giving. Even to quote that often quoted question from the Shorter Catechism, it doesn't say the only end of man is the glory of God, but the chief end of man is the glory of God. We can have many other ends. Thomas Watson, in his book, The Body of Divinity, where he goes through the Shorter Catechism, makes that point that we as people can have many subordinate ends, but the chief end, the primary goal of our lives, should be the glory and enjoyment of Almighty God. Then in the close of chapter 1, we see the essence of repentance, what repentance is, obedience to the Word of God, the fear of God, and the blessings that follow repentance. So that's a brief overview of chapter 1. Now we made also mention of the fact that there's four prophecies in these two chapters. Now chapter 1, even though I broke it up into two sermons, is actually only the first prophecy. There's three prophecies now in chapter 2. And really what I'll probably do is spend this morning on the first prophecy, and then I might combine the last two into one message, or if I feel inspired enough to break them up into two messages. So we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9 of Haggai. Verse 1 says, in the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying. Now it was interesting, our speaker last week, Terry Price, one of the first points he made was about the specific timing of the passage. Remember in the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 6, he made a point, and that's the very first point. I'm not copying Terry, but maybe I am. But that's the very first point we have here this morning. Look at the specific timing of the message or of the prophecy. In the seventh month, in the 120th day of the month. Now, why do we need to know that? Does it have any direct relevance? Well, I think it does in this sense. I think Terry also made a similar application. God always has a specific time when he decides to speak to his people. Modern evangelicalism portrays God as, you know, constantly there wanting to speak to us, and we can take him or leave him anytime we want. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. In fact, even a cursory review of the Old Testament will teach this very important lesson, that there was long periods of time where heaven was silent, when God said nothing, when God's voice wasn't heard. And I think there's a huge application in this for us, that we don't take for granted the voice of God in our lives, that we don't assume that I can live the way I like for the next year or 2 years, and then as soon as I want, come back to God. I think it's very important we take that on board. I think that's the lesson the Lord has been teaching me in recent weeks, that I need to be careful not to assume God's presence, God's word, God's voice. Yes, we live in the day of grace, but God hasn't changed. And God can become displeased with us and chastise us and remove his word in a practical sense. That's why one of the first consequences of backsliding is that the Bible becomes once again a closed book to me. I open its pages and I read it, but it doesn't speak to me. There's no sense of God's voice penetrating my soul and even my ears. I don't hear God. And we become cold and we become despondent to the Word of God. Let us remember the exhortation of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2, which is taken from Isaiah 49. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And this idea of the day, or the time, or the moment, you'll often see in love stories, and not that I watch them ever, you know, but same up. You'll always see in most of these love stories that the girl's there waiting for him to say the right thing. And he doesn't, and she ends up walking away. Because she wants him to say the right thing. She wants him to just say those words, I love you. You know, and it's like God is saying, you know, when I'm speaking to you, when I'm presenting to you my love, that's the time I want to hear it. Not when you feel it's right. But now I'm here, presenting myself to you in grace and in love. And I want to hear that response. The Word of God reminds us that God is not mocked. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. There's a worldly proverb which says, seize the moment. Three words. Seize the moment. That's a worldly idea. It's a worldly notion. And it's a worldly thought. But there is a sense in which in our relationship with God, we need to seize every moment to be close to God. Every opportunity to come to Him. Every opportunity to enjoy the presence of God. The Geneva Bible notes, the Geneva Bible was the Bible of the Reformation. It preceded the King James. And in the Geneva Bible notes, there were notes provided by Knox, Calvin, Luther and Zwingli and so on, men like that. And this is what the notes on this verse, Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not delay the time, but take the opportunity when it is offered. Do not delay the time, but take the opportunity when it is offered. Could you imagine a man who's been wandering the streets for a number of days? By the way, we're in Haggai chapter 2, for those who just joined us. Haggai chapter 2 verses 1 to 9. We're in verse 1 at the moment. Could you imagine a man who has been wandering the streets for a number of days without food, being offered a meal, and him saying, well, I don't really have time, I'm too busy to stop and eat. He mightn't be offered a meal for the next week or the next month. I remember a few weeks ago being out on the Bray Promenade and we met this young man, and Alex was his name, wasn't it? Or Ed was his name. And he hadn't eaten for 2 or 3 days, and he'd just come out of the shop and he'd robbed a packet of sweets with no money. And I was just thinking, what a horrible situation to be in. To be so hungry and to be eating a packet of wine gums. And we brought him down to the takeaway, and we got him a burger and chips and so on. And I never see someone enjoy a burger and chips so much. He really, you know. But could you imagine him saying, oh, well, no, it's fine. I'll wait till the next person comes along to offer me some food. And how foolish we are if we do not listen to God when He speaks to us. Because we don't know the next time when He'll speak. We have no guarantees. Now is the accepted time, the Word of God tells us. Now is the time when I'm speaking. And we only have guarantee for the moment. We only have guarantee for the present. I think as a small little group of God's people, the one thing that will be the essence of revival in us, individually and corporately, will be that sense of the importance of the Word of God. Because we will not succeed otherwise. If the Word of God is not central to me and to my life and to us as a body of God's people and the Word of God. I remember nights in Dan's house where we would study the Word till 2, sometimes 3 o'clock in the morning. Do you remember those? And we would, you know, we never even thought of stopping for food, or it just, we started at 8 o'clock and it didn't matter how long. And sometimes Fran would say to us, "Oh, well, it's 1 o'clock, lads, we better stop." And we'd say, "Why?" You know, why stop? You know, the Word of God was so real to us. The Word of God was so almost magical to us. And then there was times later on in the early Shangana days where that was sort of revived for many of us. And I think that many of us have gone through a period where that hasn't been the reality. Where the Word of God is no longer what the scripture says, I've taken thy word and I have and it was precious to me. And you know that verse of the scripture where it says that, and thy words were to me the things of life. So we've noticed in our beginning the specific timing of the message. Notice secondly the vital importance and relevance of the message. Came the word of the Lord. This is not just the word of Haggai. This is not just the words of a man. It says, came the word of the Lord. Hi Dave, we're in Haggai chapter 2. That's the importance and relevance. Now if somebody walked through that door and said, "I want to share something with you," you know, we might listen. But if somebody came through that door and said, "God has just spoken to me, and God has a word directly for you," that's exactly what was happening here. But you know, it's no less true than when we open the Bible that God says, "I have a word for you." This is the word. In fact, one of the most amazing statements in the whole of the Bible is in Romans chapter 14, and it comes to mind, I hope it's chapter 14, I believe it is, or is it 15? No, 15, verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," or before, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Now there's a sense in which this word was for the people of their time, but there's a greater sense in which this was written for us in this time. That's one of the failures of dispensationalism, because they separate the sections of the Word of God and they say, "Oh, well, that was for the people in the Old Testament," and they make the Word of God irrelevant to us today. And it's the opposite. This Word was written for us. It wasn't just written for the Jews and it might have some secondary importance to us. No, it was actually written for us primarily, for the church. And we notice in this passage, that as we go through the passage, that the real relevance is to the church, to the real temple of God. Very common phrase in the Old Testament is, "Thus saith the Lord." It appears 413 times in the Old Testament. 273 times it appears just in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in this little book of Haggai, it appears 4 times. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord, consider your ways." Chapter 1, verse 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Chapter 2, verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts." Chapter 2, verse 11, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." So this is not the word of a man. It's not the word of even a prophet. It's the word of God. God is communicating directly with his people. And one of the great challenges for you this morning is to see beyond me. To see beyond the one speaking. Especially when you're so familiar with me and my faults and my humanity. Is to see God speaking. It can be so easy when you're a visiting preacher, because you don't know him too well. It's almost like God speaking. you know, because you don't have all that baggage. But this morning, the great challenge for us all and for me is to hear the voice of God, to hear the word of God speaking to me. That's the whole point of worship. And the challenge when it comes to worship, and you know, we get caught up in what we sing and how we sing and all that, but that's missing the point. The whole point of worship is that communication with God. That reality of God in our midst. That's why Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst. John Gill, the great Baptist theologian of the 17th century, said this on this phrase, the word of the Lord. The word of prophecy, this was from the Lord, not from the prophet himself. He was only the messenger sent with it to deliver it. So we've noticed the timing of the message, the importance and relevance of the message. Thirdly, the method used in the communication of the message. The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai. God speaks to his people through his prophet. Now notice, it's the rare exception that God speaks to people through an angel. That's a rare exception. And there is exceptions. But the normal rule is that God speaks to people through his prophet, or through the preacher, or through the one who brings the word of God. That's God's normal method. And we would say that since the close of the canon of Scripture, the only method that God uses, well, obviously just the personal reading of the word, but in the outward sense, in the outward sense of hearing the word of God, it's through the preaching of the word. That's why Paul elevates preaching. He shows the importance of preaching. Corinthians, he just doesn't talk about the message, but he talks about the method and the importance of the method. You look all the way down through the history of the church and you see the times of revival, and central to those times of revival was men of God being raised up preaching the word of God with power and with effect. Prayer is also the other central thing that was true. And as a church, as a congregation, the one thing afresh we need to be convinced of, that we need to be convicted of, is the vital importance of preaching the word of God here in this room and out to the world. The vital importance of being convinced that this is essential. That this is something we can't negotiate with. That we can't take or leave it. The word of God needs to be preached. That's God's method. Could you imagine? At some, Mick goes to quite a few formal events. And could you imagine the ambassador, Mick, standing up next week, you know, in his jeans and t-shirt and some sort of formal thing, and says, well, I was meant to speak at this meeting, but I just want to sit around with you and have a chat. And sort of go, that's not what we want. And that's not what God wants. God wants his word to be reverenced. God wants his message to be held in high esteem. Could you imagine at the wedding 2 weeks ago, if Janet had turned up in sort of her tracksuit and, you know, you sort of say, does she love him? You know, she put no effort in. And what effort do we put in to the preparation of the word, the proclamation of the word, the importance of the word? Does our lives give that sense of the importance of the word? That's what I've been convicted of even in recent days. Does my life echo and relate the importance of the word of God? What do people who visit us as a group think when they come in? What will they leave with? What will their lasting impression be of us as a group? Is it people who reverence the word of God, who come quietly into the worship of God, who sit down and don't talk about all sorts of stuff, but prepare their hearts in silence? And I say that genuinely and humbly. that we should come on a Sunday morning, and I'm not saying with some sort of austere religious sort of graveness, I'm not talking about that, but with a real sense of expectation that God is going to speak to me, that God is going to bring His Word to my mind and to my heart and to my soul, and this is going to be a mini revival in my life, that I am going to hear the living God speak to me this day. And this is going to be a cornerstone for the week. A cornerstone that I will be able to build the rest of my week on. Or do we come thinking, it's just an hour and a half that we have to get through and then just carry on with the rest of the day? I hope for any of us that's not the case. That we come expectingly. That we come with a genuine expectation of what God can do in this hour. God does not speak to us primarily through our feelings or imaginations, but God speaks to us through His Word. Fourthly, let us consider the recipients of the message. Verse 2 says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying," so the recipients, and the Word of God is first and foremost for who? For God's people. And for all the different types of people. It's for the civil leader, Zerubbabel. It's for the religious leader, Joshua, the high priest. And it's for everybody else. There is a sense, isn't there, in which, you sort of say, Mick and Dan and Liam and Ed and Dave and Benny, they're real men of God, and they're the ones who get the Word of God, and I just wait so they can communicate to me what God has said to them. But notice here in verse 2, even to the residue of the people speak. God doesn't say go and speak to Zerubbabel or go to speak to Joshua, but speak to everybody, because the Word of God is for all of God's people. It is for Daniel. It is for Pierce. It is for Catherine and Charlotte and Jessica and Alex and then everybody else. It's for all of us. The Word of God is speaking to us all this morning. When I go somewhere with my children have a great way of either, giving you stripes or giving you whips. When your kids do something really good, you feel so proud at all. I'm glad everybody saw that. That was deadly, Don't you though? It's true. But also they can rip the carpet from under your feet. They've got the power. Children have great power because they reveal us in our true colours. I'm saying that looking for mercy, girls. But God's Word speaks to us all. And God requires of us all. God requires of you, Pierce, obedience to His Word. God requires of you, Daniel, obedience to His Word. And everybody else in this room, God individually requires obedience to His Word. And Aaron Reformed Baptist Fellowship, very fancy title, will stand or fall on the weakest link. And we're not saying that a title or even a congregation is the most important thing. But God's church is the most important thing. Wherever that church is, how important is the church to us? How important is God's people? Because God portrays His church in His Word as the most precious thing in the whole of creation. That's His bride. That's His virgin bride that He has purified, that He has cleansed. And when we despise the bride of Christ, we're despising Christ Himself. A man will take many criticisms of himself, but you say one word about his woman, that's a different response, isn't there? I wouldn't care what people said about me, but if you start saying something to my wife, there'll be a different reaction. There'll be a different response. That's the way it should be. That's the way it is with God. God takes many criticisms of Himself, but be fearful about attacking his bride, attacking his people. Let us consider fifthly the message itself. Wow, we're going a half an hour already. Okay, we'll press on. The message itself. We have in this message a number of questions in verse 3. Questions by their very nature are more challenging than statements. The Lord wants them to come to the right conclusion in their own minds. He's not just looking for actions, but for a willing mind. Who was left, verse 3, among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? He wants them to think. Solomon's temple that stood some 60, 70 years ago, how do you see it now compared to that? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And you know, when we love God, Solomon loved God, David loved God, and what did they want to do? They wanted to build him a house. Now we find ourselves here this morning in the world's eyes nothing, in the world's eyes insignificant. And the key for us is to forget about the world, love the Lord, and desire to build for him, to build with him, this holy temple. Because the Word of God tells us that we are the temple of the living God. In Revelation chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, writing to the first church there, in the first letter, Ephesus, wasn't it? Yeah. And what's the rebuke for that church? What have they done? They worked well. They'd lost their first love, hadn't they? Someone heard someone saying. They lost their first love. And that's what had happened for these people. They'd lost their first love. They were more concerned about what colour wallpaper was on their house, how well sealed their houses were, how well looking their house was. And Jesus says to them, and says to us, you know, all this stuff will just rot and corrupt and will vanish away one day. Is our love for Christ as great as it was when we first believed? And it should be far greater, shouldn't it? It should be far better. It should be super abundantly better. But I wonder, is it even equal sometimes in my own heart? We have in verse 4 a series of exhortations. Verse 3 was a series of questions. Verse 4 is a series of exhortations. Be strong and work. Now you might feel weak this morning. You might feel the last thing you want the preacher to say this morning is to work, to be strong. And yet that's what God says to us. He says to a weak people, to a people who had just come to realize their sin, it's time now to be strong and work. What did the Lord Jesus do when he raised Jairus' daughter? He raised Jairus' daughter. What was the first thing he said to the parents? See that she has what? Filled with life, because she needed to be strong. She now received life, now she needs to grow strong. And God says to us, the moment we're saved, the moment we return from our backsliding, now you need to be strong and to work. How much have we worked for Christ in the previous week? How much have we given? Make one mind if I share this illustration, I hope. I think you might have mentioned it yourself a couple of days ago. When I first asked Mick to speak, you know, four or five months ago, Mick said, "Oh well, you know, maybe not the time is right." Someone said, "Well, you know, Mick is not 100% physically well," and that is the case. And I said to Mick, "What better way to die than in God's service?" That's true for us all. Now I think God has given us all, quote unquote, a second chance at what we desire to see happen. And if some of us die in the process, that's not a defeat. Don't get this wrong. I look forward in some degree to our first funeral. I hope I'm not the subject. But there's such a sense when we die, and for the people of God gathered around that coffin, that we do not mourn as those who have no hope. And if one or two of us, or a number of us, die in the process of seeking to be strong and to work for God, hallelujah, that's the best way to die. May God prevent anyone in this room from dying, devoting themselves to themselves and to sin. Grace of God and the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Joshua, we don't have time to turn to it, but in Joshua chapter 1, there's that idea of Moses to Joshua and Joshua to the people. Be strong and very courageous. And they went in chapter 6, wasn't it? And they saw the walls of Jericho fall. These walls that were 30 feet wide. Solid walls. 30 feet wide. You could ride, I think it was, 3 chariots abreast on. And the walls, these weren't just sort of, you know, these were walls as, I don't know, probably wider than this room. And they fell at the feet of the people of God. How to avoid frustration. Do you ever feel frustrated in the Christian life? No, none of us ever feel that. Here's how to avoid frustration. Keep your shoulder to the wheel. Keep your hand to the helm. Keep your eye on the ball. Keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep your ear to the ground. And you will not have time to put your foot in your mouth. Very practical advice, isn't it? In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 1, we are exhorted, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, we have, very briefly, 5 reasons why we can be strong. The word of God, the covenant of God, the deliverance of God, the presence of God, and the command of God. They're all there, aren't they? The word of God, his covenant, his deliverance. I am the one who brought you out of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. I brought you out. I brought you out to be my people, to build my kingdom, to show the world how wonderful a relationship that exists between an insignificant people and the great God. That my presence would be in you. And that even compared to Egypt, they would be nothing. With all their buildings and all their finery, they're nothing. Look at the pharaohs today in Egypt. What are they? They're just dead bodies. But look at the people who they had in captivity. Where are they now? They're up at the throne of God, eternally worshipping the living God. There's the difference between Egypt and Israel. Questions, exhortations, reasons. Verses 6 and 7, we have promises. Who made the promise? The Lord. Not just the Lord, but look in verse where it says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who rules all armies, all powers. He's the one who promises. How would the promise be fulfilled? Yet once, says in verse 6. When God does something, he will make no mistake. No mistake. No error. When he does it, he doesn't need a second chance. The timing of the promise, a little while. Let's start thinking in God's timing. This life is so short. Do you remember when we started the meeting in Loughlinstown Christian Church? That seems so long ago now. But it's only a brief time. We all looked so much younger. We were all so much thinner. We were all so much healthier. And that time just it's gone. We'll, by God's grace, be here or be somewhere else in 11 years' time. And we'll be able to say, wow. Let's start thinking in God's timing. Our life is but a vapor that rises in the morning and by the evening it's gone. The nature of the promise, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea, and I will shake all nations. When God does something, listen. It says of the apostles that they turned the world upside down. Not just the church. They turned the world upside down by their doctrine. And may God give us the grace to so affect not just ourselves, but everybody around us. And we remember, don't we, a time when our families wouldn't talk to us. It scares me now that my family love me. There was a time when my family wouldn't talk to me. And I say, Lord, what have I done wrong? What have I done wrong? That now I'm so acceptable. I wasn't acceptable at one time. They didn't want to know me. How have I become so indifferent to the difference between Christ and His people and the world that they don't see the difference anymore? One of my family said a frightening thing to me about 6 months ago. Frightened the life out of me. Really rebuked me. The unbelievers sometimes can rebuke us more than even believers. They said there was a time when this religion thing was everything to you. We're glad you're more down to earth now. And I was cut to the heart. I really was. I said, is that where I've come to? Where they even see that my commitment to Christ is not as real as it was. The focus of the promise, the desire of all the nations shall come. What does this mean? Simply can only mean Christ. Christ is the desire of all the nations. Doesn't mean that everybody in every nation shall desire Him, but every people of every nation shall desire Him. The blessing of the promise, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus said, and when He came, He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it just raises an image, doesn't it, of the gates of hell standing proud and lofty. And Christ comes with His church and with His word, and He blasts those gates into nothing and takes captive captivity. When you ascended on high, you led captivity captive and led captives in your train. We are no longer the sons of hell. We are now the sons of the kingdom of His love. We are no longer the devil's servants and those who do His bidding. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are no longer under the law, but under grace. We are the temple, the true fulfillment of this passage. For ye are the temple of the living God, Paul could say to the Corinthians. Now, close with this. If we are the temple of God, look at the relevance of verses 8 and 9. See how this makes so much a beautiful picture. We are the temple. The silver is mine. The gold is mine. We belong to Him. We are His temple. We belong to Him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Finally, in verse 9, we are the possession of God. In verse 8, we are the possession of God. In verses 9, the purpose of God and the peace of God. The purpose of God and the peace of God. The glory of this latter house shall be greater. God didn't just want a physical temple. The Lord, as was Abraham, was looking forward to something far greater, far more beautiful. A living temple. And I will give this place peace. And John could say, in the close of these verses, in Revelation 21, and I, John, saw the holy city. This is us. The new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. May God give us the faith to believe this. And God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. Egypt will be gone. This world will be gone. We will be with the One who has loved us. And He sat upon the throne and said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to feel the reality of Your living Word. O cleanse us from our sins. Fill us, Lord, with Your peace, Your purpose, Your joy this day. We thank You, our God, that we have such a salvation, such a Savior, loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. We bless His name. Amen.